In Mark chapter 11, in just a moment, continuing our series of lessons from the Gospel of Mark, learning about Jesus, the things he did and taught, and the good news that he brought with him. Do you remember that time when someone asked you if they could borrow your car for a few days? And so, with a little bit of trepidation, you handed them the keys, and then sure enough, they went off and drove like they were in the Indy 500. They went out and drove like they were in one of those car chase scenes in the movies. Remember how worried you were about whether your car would come back? And then when you got it back, you remember how relieved you were when it only had a couple of new scratches on it? And when you got your car keys back, you vowed never to give them to that person ever, ever again. Remember that time when you rented out your house and you were careful who you chose to live in your house? And you decided on a young couple. They seemed so responsible, so full of life, and they were going to pay their rent on time every month, and you waited for your rent to come in the first month, and it didn't come. And then you thought, well, just some mistake. You called them, and they said, oh, yeah, we'll get it to you. You waited for the rent for the second month and the first month to come, and it didn't come. And you waited the third month, and then you started to get irritated. And so you called, you wrote, you sent someone else to go and collect your rent, and it didn't come. They kept putting you off. And so you remember how it made you more and more angry until finally, after 6 months of this, you had to call the police to come and evict them? Those who are entrusted with something valuable that belongs to someone else have a responsibility to take care of what they've been entrusted with. And those who have agreed to pay for the use of what belongs to someone else must pay what they owe. And if they don't, then they're acting like they own the place, like it's theirs. But it's not theirs. It belongs to someone else. The reason that we believe that we must conduct ourselves according to a high standard of holiness in what we do and in what we say is because we believe that our bodies don't belong to us, but to God. He created our bodies. He gave them life. When we were baptized into Christ, we promised ourselves, body and soul, to God. We gave ourselves to Him. We belong to Him anyway. Our bodies belong to God. The reason we believe we must conduct ourselves in a way that honors and builds up the church is because the church doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. He established it. It was created by Him through Jesus and was bought with the blood of Jesus. It belongs to Him, not to us. For us, the church is a stewardship. God calls us to love and to care for it and to build it up. It belongs to Him, not to us. Ancient Israel belonged to God. God created Israel miraculously. He began that when he worked through Abraham and Sarah some 2,000 years before Jesus. And Abraham, when he was 100 years old, and when his wife Sarah was 90 years old, when they were long past being able to have offspring, God gave them a son miraculously. And Isaac, whose name means He laughs, was born to them. He was given that name because when his father and his mother separately heard the prophecy that Isaac would be born to them, they both laughed, saying, how could this happen? But it happened. And then Isaac later on became one of the patriarchs of the people of Israel. They all come through his lineage. Later, in the time of Moses, still over 1,000 years before Jesus, Israel was established as a nation when God rescued them from slavery in Egypt. And with a magnificent show of divine power, He showed Himself to be stronger than the Egyptian gods, and He brought Israel out of the land of Egypt and took them by His own power into the promised land, where he gave them victory over their enemies and settled them in the land. In Jerusalem, in the time of King Solomon, so about just under 1,000 years before Jesus, the Israelites built a temple to God. And it too belonged to God. It was a gift from the people to God so that he might have a dwelling place among them. And so to serve in the temple or to worship there required strict holiness. You had to conduct yourself the way God wanted you to conduct yourself because it wasn't your house, it was his house. Not the home of some average citizen, not even the home of the king. This was God's house. The temple belonged to God. So this is why Jesus drove out the people who were buying and selling in the temple in our lesson last week. They were in the temple court selling sacrificial animals and exchanging Roman money for temple money so the people could buy sacrificial animals. That could have all happened outside the temple courts, but they were doing it inside. That was not okay with Jesus because the temple did not belong to the merchants or even to the priests who allowed the merchants to be there. The temple belonged to God, but the people were defiling it, treating it as though it were not sacred and making it impossible for people to worship there. They were acting as though they could do whatever they wanted with this place. But to pick up where we left off last week, the Jewish authorities at the temple, when they saw what Jesus did, they did not approve. And so they challenged him. They confronted him. This is where our text begins this morning, Mark 11 and verse 27. They arrived again in Jerusalem. And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. "A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But the tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away." So Jesus had been in the temple courts the previous day, He had seen people buying and selling sacrificial animals and exchanging money in the temple. He had become very angry. He had overturned their tables, overturned their benches, blocked people from bringing merchandise through the temple courts. Quoting scripture, he had told the people, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." The leaders confronted him the next day, and they had this question for him. "How dare you do this? Where did you get the authority to do this? Who gave you this authority?" And their point, of course, is you don't have authority here. We're in charge here. And Jesus gives them this brilliant response. He says, "I'll ask you one question. You answer mine, I'll answer yours." What was the authority behind John's baptism? Was it from God or from men? Well, if it was from God, that would mean everyone should have been baptized by John. But the leaders had not been. They had not believed in John. If John's authority was merely from men, then no one should have been baptized by John. And it was a good thing when King Herod Antipas had John beheaded. Well, the leaders refused to answer. They recognized that they're stuck because they had not believed John. But the people did. The people believed that John really was a prophet, that his authority came from God. And the leaders feared the people because they were afraid of the people's disapproval. You know, it's not right for those who lead, who have been given power to lead, as these men were, to base their actions on what the public opinion polls tell them rather than on what is right in the sight of God and good for the people under their authority. But that's what these Jewish leaders did. Their refusal to answer Jesus' question revealed two things. One, that they rejected John as a prophet of God. And two, that they were more concerned about the people's opinions of them than they were about doing what was right. So Jesus likewise declines to answer them. And the issue here, of course, is authority. Who is in charge at the temple? To whom does the temple belong? Who has the right to say what is allowed or what is prohibited at the temple? Is it Jesus or is it these Jewish leaders? Who does the temple belong to? Well, everyone would agree that the temple belongs to God. But Jesus and these Jewish leaders are in opposition to each other. Which one is following God and which one is not? If Jesus holds authority from God, then the leaders are standing in opposition to God's authority, trying to wrest control from him. And so then Jesus speaks this parable about the vineyard and the tenants. Man goes out and he plants a vineyard and he builds a wall around it to protect it. He digs a pit for the wine press so they can squish out the juice, make wine. He sets up a watchtower so that guards can stand at the top and keep an eye on the vineyard and keep everything safe and protected. And it was a common practice at that time for a landowner to build a farm like this and then rent it out to tenants, to other farmers. And so this is what he does, and the renters will pay with a percentage of the crop at harvest time. They won't make monthly rental payments. They'll just pay with a percentage of the crop when the time comes. And so the time comes for them to pay the rent. They owe the owner a share of the crop, but when the owner sends his servant, the tenants take that servant and they beat him. And then he sends a second servant, and they strike the second servant on the head and treat him shamefully. He sends a third servant, and they kill the third servant. The owner sends many others. And at this point in the story, we want to jump into the story and go up to the landowner and say, "No, stop! Stop, don't send any more servants. They've beaten some, they've humiliated some, they've killed another one. Don't send any more, the poor servants. Have mercy on the poor servants. Send the police, send an army. Don't send any more servants." But he does. and more are beaten or killed. And these farmers, these tenants, will not give the owner the crop that is rightfully his. And then the owner is so foolish. After all of this, he sends his son. And he says to himself, they will listen to my son. They will respect him. But then when these cruel, greedy tenants kill his son, it becomes tragically obvious what the owner is going to do, what he has to do. They've left him no choice. He will bring justice on these evil men. He will do to them what they did to his servants and to his son. He will kill them, and then he will give the vineyard to others. So the meaning of this parable. The vineyard is, first of all, the temple. The Jewish leaders and Jesus have been arguing about who the temple belongs to, who's in charge of it. More generally, the vineyard could be the people of Israel, because the temple sort of represents the identity of Israel. Israel belongs to God, but there's disagreement here about who should lead Israel, the Jewish leaders or Jesus. This vineyard, whether it's the temple or Israel or both, this vineyard belongs to God, who then assigns authority over it to those he chooses, and they are expected to be trustworthy in their positions of authority. The tenants in the story are the Jewish leaders. God has given them authority over the vineyard, but it is still his vineyard. The owner, of course, is God, and the owner's servants are the prophets, whom God sent to Israel over and over again, up until the time of John the Baptist, to call Israel and its leaders to produce good fruit for God, to turn them away from sin and call them to do what is right. And then the owner's son in the story, of course, since the owner is God, the owner's son is Jesus. So this parable is a sort of replaying of Jewish history. God gave authority over Israel to the kings and priests, and God gave his people their own land and made them their own nation, but they often turned away from God and did not give him the good fruit they owed him, the fruit of faithfulness, the fruit of godly behavior, the fruit of living in such a way that God would be brought glory from the nations around Israel when they saw how good a nation Israel was. Whenever Israel turned away from God and did evil, God sent prophets to warn them and to call them back to God. But many of the prophets, when they came to the people and confronted them, they were treated very badly by those in authority over God's vineyard. They were mistreated. Sometimes they were even killed. In the 800s BC, in the time of the prophet Elijah, Queen Jezebel had as many of the prophets of God as she could find slaughtered in Israel. There were hardly any left. At one point, Elijah says to God, they've killed all the prophets, and I'm the last one, and now they're trying to kill me too. Elijah escaped with his life and continued to serve God, but many had not escaped. Jeremiah 26, a couple hundred years after Elijah, the prophet Uriah was killed by King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, the southern part of Israel. And Jeremiah himself was nearly executed too. In Mark chapter 6, in the time of Jesus, John the Baptist was beheaded by King Herod Antipas because Herod did not like what John was teaching and saying about him. Reading through the history of Israel in the Bible, we might want to jump into the story and say, no, Lord, don't send any more prophets. Look what they're doing. Look what they're doing to your prophets, the poor prophets. Don't send any more. But God keeps sending them. He keeps sending them. And then last of all, God sends his own son. And Jesus called the people back to God, and he cleansed the temple, and he challenged the authority of the Jewish leaders who had taken control of God's people as if the people belonged to them, and who refused to give God the fruit that they owed. And when Jesus confronted these leaders, they responded with a desire to arrest him, according to chapter 12, verse 12, and with a desire to kill him, as we read last week, chapter 11, verse 18. And when we get up to chapter 15, they will succeed. So Jesus asks this question at the end of the parable. What will God do to these people who take what belongs to God and act like it's their own, and who do such cruel things to the people God sends to warn them? And the answer is obvious. He will bring judgment on them, just like you would take back your car keys from an irresponsible driver and never loan them again, just like you would evict a nice young couple who refused to pay their rent. There are two scandals in this story. And the question of how could the owner bring judgment on these tenants is not one of the scandals. No, that makes sense for us. Once they kill his son, there's no room for mercy left. So that makes sense to us. But the first scandal in this story is the question, how could these tenants treat a trusting owner so horribly? Beating his servants, killing them, killing the owner's son? The second scandal is how could the owner put up with this so long? Why does he send one servant after another, watching each one be beaten or shamed or killed, and sending another, and finally sending his own son? Why does he put up with this for so long? Why did God send one prophet after another to Israel, watching so many of them suffer, watching several of them being killed, and still he sends more, and then he sends his own son? Why would he do this? It's embarrassing. It's scandalous. We would be well justified to say that God went too far, that his long-suffering nature cost too many lives. So why did he keep sending them? And why did he send Jesus, knowing what would happen to him? It's like John 3:16 says, that famous verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." At the end of the parable, Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." The cornerstone was the most important part of a new building at that time. You have to get that cornerstone in the right place, set at the right angle. It has to be cut well, and it has to be a strong stone of the right shape and size. And if you get it set right, the whole building is built off of that properly. The builders here are the Jewish leaders. The cornerstone here is Jesus. Jesus, though he is rejected by the Jewish leaders, he is chosen by God. God has decided that he is the cornerstone that God is going to build off of. God will build his kingdom upon this cornerstone. But the leaders themselves, because they have rejected the one God chose, they have rejected God, and they will be rejected by God, like renters who won't pay and have to be evicted. And God will give the leadership of his people to others, to those who will accept the authority of Jesus and follow him. The Jewish leaders, Mark says, they understand the point of Jesus' parable, that Jesus is saying this against them. And Mark tells us that they want to arrest Jesus, just like they wanted to kill him the day before. But as we read in chapter 11, verse 32, they're afraid of the people. It's not right for leaders to be driven by public opinion more than by what is good and right in the sight of God. But in this case, the people's admiration of Jesus actually restrains the leaders from doing more evil. But the leaders will get their chance in just a few days. Who owns the vineyard? God entrusted the care of the temple and his people, Israel, to these Jewish leaders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders. But in their corruption, These leaders took God's vineyard as their own, and so they abused their authority. They used their power for personal and political gain. They corrupted God's own house. They wanted to kill God's son. And so God evicted them from his vineyard. About 40 years, give or take a little, after Jesus told this story, God allowed the Roman Empire to destroy Jerusalem and to destroy God's own temple. God took away these Jewish leaders' vineyard, and he gave his kingdom to someone else. So in the church, who owns the vineyard? Is the church for us, or is it for God? I heard someone say once, I just don't get anything out of church. Okay. But is the church for us, or is it for God? Who does it belong to? What gives me the right to say that I'm supposed to get something out of this vineyard that isn't mine? And yet, we know that when we bear good fruit for God and make that our priority, he blesses us, and we do benefit. We get to share in that harvest. But we have to put God first. And this is why church leaders and all of us must always act with integrity in regard to the church. It doesn't belong to us, but it belongs to God. God has entrusted us with it, and that's a high calling. And so we need to watch our relationship with his church and make sure we're doing everything for his glory and not our own. The fruit of this vineyard belongs to him. Our bodies, who owns this vineyard? Our bodies are not our own. They're not our vineyard. God has entrusted them to us for a while, but they're his. He gives them to us, and he will take them away one day, unless Jesus comes again first. So we have an obligation to use the vineyards of our bodies while we have them for his glory. We live in a very individualistic society, and we're sort of taught to say, it's my body, I can do whatever I want to with it. But a follower of Jesus says, my body belongs to God. I died with Christ in baptism and was raised into a new life. I've been born again into God's family. My body belongs to God. As long as we try to hold on to control of our lives as if our lives were our own, as if they belonged to us, we find ourselves fighting against God. And he tries to call us back to him. And he tries and he reaches out to us over and over. But we resist him like those tenants did with the landowner. And if we keep on resisting him too long, eventually we come to the point where we either reject God completely and the only thing that is left is for us to face the judgment, or we surrender and turn to God and give God the fruit that is rightfully his. In fact, everything we have belongs to God. Everything we have is a part of his vineyard. Our families do not belong to us. Our children do not belong to us. Our friends do not belong to us, but they belong to God. Our homes, our nation, our money, everything we enjoy. What good thing do we have that God did not give us? It's his vineyard, not ours. So I said a minute ago, there are two scandals in this story. There's the scandal of the evil tenants who were so selfish, so cruel. And there's the scandal of the God who, at great expense to himself and his servants, keeps reaching out to us again and again, even to the point that it cost him the life of his own son. And this, of course, is the scandalous, unrelenting love of God who loved the world, who loved us so much. There are two reasons we should give God the fruit of his vineyard. One is because it belongs to him anyway. He's the creator of all things. It is rightfully his. We should give him what belongs to him. And the second reason is because he loves us so passionately, so relentlessly, so absolutely. This story Jesus told is a story of judgment, but it is also a story of deep, deep love. As the story turned out, tragic judgment won out because the hearts of the Jewish leaders were so hard. But I pray that in our lives, God's love will win out, and we will bring to him from his vineyard the good fruit that he deserves. May God bless you. Let's pray. God, our Creator, the ruler of all things, Lord, we see all around us ways and places in which you are not given the fruit that ought to be yours. And we see in our own lives times when we have not given you the fruit that you deserve. And we pray, dear God, that you would help us, that we would live in such a way that you receive the fruit that is rightly yours. Lord, touch our hearts, guide our minds, teach us, help us to grow and mature in Christ. Help us to follow him, that we may learn how to raise up a good crop and give you the good fruit that you deserve, the fruit of good deeds, the fruit of faithfulness, the fruit of love. Lord, bless us and grant this request as individuals and as a church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I talked a little about baptism as the point at which we die to ourselves and are born into the family of God and the kingdom of God. If you're thinking about following Jesus, you need to be baptized and follow him. This is what Jesus commanded us. I'd love to talk with you about that. I'll be here at the front during our invitation song at the back doors after worship. Love to talk with you about how to follow Jesus. Let's stand. Let's sing together.